This is sermon number 5 in Jonah out of a 6-part series. And today in Jonah chapter 3, we're going to encounter the greatest revival in history. It's the most remarkable thing that takes place in Nineveh. I mean, what would you do if you had been vomited out by a great big fish? I mean, what would be your next move? Ever thought about that? Well, think about it this morning. Well, first thing I would do is I would take a shower. I would hose myself down, and I mean, look, you've been covered with muck for 3 days and 3 nights, but once you've cleaned yourself off, you've had your nice warm shower, then what would you do? Well, if you happen to live in the modern world, I'll tell you what you would do. You would start a reality show. You'd do some interviews, and you'd share your story with the world. And the show you'd probably call The Jonah Show, you know, a reality show, no doubt. Now, if you've had a spiritual experience along the way, you might want to start your own church right there on the beach. I mean, what a great opportunity, and call it the Surfing Saints Church or something. If you're an entrepreneur, having been spat out by the fish, you might start a water theme park. That's very popular these days. You can make a lot of money on those hot summer days, and you could call it Jonah's Water World, or Euro Jonah, or Afro Jonah, whatever you like. That's a bunch of silliness. But if you think about it, a man who spent time in the belly of a great fish has lots of opportunity if he wishes to take them and monopolize on them. A creative person could use his experience and in just a short period of time catapult himself into fame and fortune. But what would you do if you were Jonah? What does Jonah do in this situation is what our text deals with this morning. I mean, at this point, if you're Jonah, you wait for God to tell you what to do next. I think he's learned enough that it's time for him to wait on God and God's leading in his life. And in Jonah's case, he didn't have to wait very long. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we learn this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." I mean, note the crucial words, the second time, or a second time. Jonah got a second chance. Not everyone gets a second chance. We preachers like to say that God is the God of the second chance, and I've said that many times myself. But you know, that's not always true. Not everyone in the Bible, for instance, got a second chance. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. What about Lot's wife? And then there was King Saul, who was removed from his kingship because of sinful rebellion in his life. I mean, the fact that God gave Jonah a second chance doesn't mean that we will always be given a second chance when we disobey. We need to hear this, because someone might read Jonah's story and conclude, it doesn't matter whether I obey the first time or not, because I will always get a second chance. That would be faulty thinking. See, that's not necessarily true. We are never to presume upon God's grace. And we've got to keep biblical truth in its proper balance as we take a look at the story and learn from what God has done in this man's life. Now, God always welcomes prodigals. That's true. We've made that clear so far in the last few messages. The light is always on in the Father's house. That's also true. But Jonah did not know in the belly of that great fish what would happen when he got out of there. I mean, the really encouraging truth here is that Jonah's disobedience hasn't canceled the original call on his life. I mean, God's message is, go to Nineveh, and this time, don't mess up. He sends him right back to do what he intended for him to do in the first place. And we might say that there is good news and bad news here. I mean, the good news is God hasn't given up on Jonah. That's really good news for Jonah. The bad news is that he still wants him to go to Nineveh, the place that he despises so much. We can learn several truths from this. First of all, we learn that God doesn't hold grudges. I mean, he is the God who abundantly pardons, the Word of God tells us. He demonstrated his grace in this story by renewing the call on Jonah's life. God doesn't hold any grudges. But secondly, we can learn here that God doesn't lighten the load, necessarily. It's not as if God has said, okay, Jonah, I get it, you don't want to go to Nineveh, so I want you to take my word to Tarshish instead. Seeing as though that's where you were going anyway. It's not how God acted in this. God held him accountable for the original call upon his life. And Jonah had to reach the point where he accepted that, repented of his rebellion, and went back to do what God intended for him to do. See, God doesn't negotiate when we rebel against him. He is still the sovereign God of all creation. But God gives Jonah a second chance to do what he should have done the first time. But there's a third observation here, just as we get started, is that God doesn't give up. I like this. You see, God cares more for the worker than he does for the work. Ever think about that? God is so desperately in love with you as his worker, as his laborer in the field. And he wants his best for your life. He's not out to get us or to harm us in any way. And God doesn't give up on us. Those who are his are never given up on. What a tremendous truth. If all God cared about was Nineveh, he could have gotten someone else to do that job. He didn't need Jonah. But he wanted Jonah to confront the evil in his own heart and to see something of the great love inside of God's heart. See, God's at work here in behalf of Jonah and his own sovereignty, not just interested in the lost souls of Nineveh. See, God doesn't need Jonah. But Jonah desperately needs God, and God understands that. And we can say more generally that God doesn't need us, but we desperately need him. And doesn't it seem to be taking a lifetime for us to grasp that truth? We're not particularly fast learners, are we? If you think about it, there are several reasons why Jonah might still have disobeyed the Lord. The first was clearly fear. That's why he disobeyed the Lord. He knew all about the bloodthirsty atrocities of the Assyrians. He knew that the Ninevites were an evil breed. And it was common knowledge because the Assyrians bragged about their cruelty. I mean, Jonah might easily have said to himself, I'm not going to Nineveh, I won't last 10 minutes there. I'll simply be a corpse before I can get a word out. I mean, that's a fairly logical conclusion for him to draw. He was fearful of his own life. That led him to disobey God. That was the bad thing. But then there was shame. When we have greatly failed and let God down, it's easy for us to fall into a deep sense of shame that keeps us from moving forward for God even after we have confessed and repented. I mean, Jonah might simply have been too embarrassed to obey the Lord. I don't know, I've been there, have you? That sort of makes sense to me. But finally, there's a continuing issue of Jonah's hatred for the Ninevites and all that they stood for. That was partly to blame for his disobedience. He had this intense hatred for those people. As we'll see later, nothing about his time in the great fish changed the depth of his disgust for the Ninevites. He still preferred to see them go to hell. Wow, God's missionary. Is that possible? Apparently. You know, verse 3 says that Jonah obeyed the Lord and went to Nineveh. Let's go there, shall we? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I mean, this is the only time in the book where Jonah obeys the Lord. The only time. he obeys the Lord. I mean, before and after this episode, Jonah had a terrible attitude. But at this point, he obeys God and obeys the call of God in his life. So God gives Jonah a second chance to do what he should have done the first time. And this leads to another important point. You don't always have to like what you're called to do, but you have to do it anyway. Ever told that to your children? You don't have to like what I'm telling you to do, but you have to do it anyway. I didn't like going to school, but I had to do it anyway. I didn't like going into the Air Force, but I had to do it anyway. I didn't like getting married, but no. Sorry, that's for a different time and place. I mean, you've got to give Jonah his due. He got up from the beach, he cleaned himself off, and he headed for Nineveh, whether he wanted to or not. Good for him. It did show some sort of character, doesn't it? And here's an important principle. Small obedience is always better than great intentions. Oh Lord, I'm going to serve you one day. How about serving right where you are? How about serving today? Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow has a strange way of never coming in that context. It is far better for you to just take a little step of obedience than to have a great intention that never gets carried out. I mean, sometimes we put aside the small things because we intend to do something great someday. We dream about what we will do when we have more time, more money, or when we aren't so busy with the kids. When the kids are out of school, we'll do more, or when we get a promotion, or when we retire, or when we're called to a different church, or when we get a better job. And we all have big plans that we dream about, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with big plans. Are there, Dawn? Nothing wrong with big plans. I'm a big plan person, never get any of it done, I'm sure, but I do try and take the small steps along the way also. And that's the point of what we learn from Jonah. Small obedience beats or trumps big plans any day. A little obedience to the will of God today is far more noble than dreaming great big plans. We can dream so much about tomorrow that we neglect to do the small things that we ought to do today. So Jonah sets out for Nineveh, and each step setting him on a collision course between three things. Between his own prejudice, the arrogance of the Ninevites, and the unlimited love and grace of God. Jonah, you don't have to love Nineveh, but you have to give God's message. I mean, verse 3 calls Nineveh a very large city. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But how could Nineveh be such a great city? They didn't love God. They didn't believe in God. They didn't know God. They worshipped idols. And yet, they were considered a great city. And Nineveh was a city given over to greed, immorality, and bloodthirsty violence. And the people knew nothing about the God of the Bible. They were excessively cruel. And God said, "That city is great to me." That great city is still on God's heart. And God loves the great cities of the world. And it's important to know, because in recent years, the demographers who study the great movements of people tell us that for the first time in history, more people live in cities in the world than in rural areas. I mean, for a long time, for thousands of years, the rural population outnumbered the urban population. But that's no longer true in our modern world. And today more people live in cities than live on farms or in small towns or rural areas. We live in an increasingly urban world. And that trend will only increase further in the future. Not if Mark has anything to do about it. He would love to see that trend reversed. God has something to do with it. I mean, God cares about the great cities of the world, though. He cares about the mega cities where all these millions of people crowd on top of one another. God has a heart for Mexico City, he has a heart for Tokyo, he has a heart for Manila, he has a heart for Beijing, he has a heart for cities like Dakar, Maputo. He does. And if we have God's heart, we'll care about the cities too. I mean, Nineveh was a place where no reasonable God would go. But being reasonable has absolutely nothing to do with it. Our God has a heart bigger than all our reasonable calculations. He loves the cities, and his heart goes out to those who want nothing to do with him, and this is true for Nineveh also. But Jonah was given a simple message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah ends up in Nineveh. The text tells us that it took him 3 days to go through the city. 3 days to travel through the city. Now that might mean it took 3 days to walk through every part, or it might mean it took 3 days for him to circumnavigate it. Everyone agrees that Nineveh was a major city of the ancient world, but there is some debate about how big it actually was. It's like asking, what's the population of Cape Town? Well, do you mean the northern suburbs or the southern suburbs? Or do you mean both the northern suburbs and the southern suburbs? Or do you mean to include Somerset West and Stellenbosch? Or do you also want to include the bedroom communities of Paarl and Wellington and Malmesbury and Riebeek Kasteel and Riebeek West? Do you include all of that in the population of Cape Town? There's a big debate about how big Cape Town really is. When we came here in 1987 to Cape Town, the population was estimated at 1.9 million in Cape Town. But you know, recent demographers say that it's probably closer to 6 or 7 million now. But it's a debate. You'll get different answers depending on whom you ask. I mean, scholars tell us that like modern cities today, Greater Nineveh included a number of nearby towns. So if you take the whole area into consideration, maybe that's why it took 3 days in order to walk through this vast accumulation of population. Nineveh might have been home to at least 600,000 people, which would have been a megacity in that day. We're talking about a substantial focus of God upon a most heathen people. So Jonah goes and begins to preach in this pagan city, and his message is very simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's a pretty depressing message, if you ask me. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's none of this God loves Nineveh in the message, or Nineveh for Jesus. Say yes to God, Nineveh. None of that. Just simply 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's a message of impending judgment and nothing more. Can you imagine how it must have been? Guy walks into town and says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He's not from around here, you know. He's a nut. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Boy, he's got a really strange accent, doesn't he? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He smells like fish. Look, that's not the way we would do it. You see, if we were going to put together a Nineveh for Jesus campaign, we would hire an advance team, get our PR man, put together an ad campaign, buy billboards, do a social media blitz, start a Facebook page, get our Twitter team going, going, making some Nineveh for Jesus t-shirts, do some training, line up some buses, train the counselors, rent a stadium, buy some TV time, recruit the counselors, print the follow-up material, set up a home prayer meeting, arrange for simultaneous translations, rehearse the choir, get involved in the organizing of the Oyster Festival, and we'd have to raise 20 million rand just to get started. But Jonah skipped all of that. I want you to get the rawness of what happened here. He just went to Nineveh and gave his entirely negative sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You wouldn't think he'd have much chance of success, would you? So tell us, Jonah, what's your plan for reaching Nineveh? I'm going with a message. And who else? No one. And what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to walk around and preach a simple sermon about doom and gloom and destruction coming upon the city. What's your plan B? Oh, there's no plan B. This is all we got. Now, by the way, why do you suppose Jonah focused on the coming judgment? Well, because that's all he cared about. He hoped Nineveh would be destroyed, and he would be happy if that happened in 40 days. I mean, say what you will, but you can never accuse Jonah of preaching cheap grace or easy believism. I mean, he's going for the hard stuff. When you stand back and think about it, this doesn't seem like a very promising evangelistic approach. But underlying all of this was a truth that Jonah himself didn't understand. I mean, Nineveh, by God's sovereign plan, was ripe for the picking. And Jonah didn't know it. Nineveh didn't know what was about to happen to them, but God knew it all along. You see, the sovereignty of God in all of this, he's very much in charge of what's taking place. You know, I don't think there was anything outwardly promising about Nineveh as a likely place for a spiritual awakening. I mean, from the outside, it appeared to be a city that was completely given over to paganism. But God had been working behind the scenes, preparing people for a moment just like this. And notice what happened when Jonah preached. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. It doesn't say they believed Jonah, although that was in some ways true. It says they believed God. I mean, this reveals the genuine nature of their faith. I mean, in case you doubt this, take a look at the last half of verse 5. They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The king stood up, the greatest of them. The king stood up. This is a sign of pretty serious intent, I would say. He removed his royal robes, a sign of humility. He covered himself with sackcloth, a sign of mourning, and sat in the dust, a sign of repentance. Well, we see that more clearly as we read on in Jonah chapter 3. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he sends out for a call for a time of fasting and prayer. Verses 7 and 8. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." I mean, the mighty king of Nineveh gets it. He understands this message of grace and mercy from Jehovah God. He knows that they are all guilty, beginning with himself. He doesn't know for sure, but he thinks God may yet have mercy on Nineveh. If God had mercy upon him, he's hoping that God will have mercy on his great city. Though I'm sure he had never heard these words from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. When the king of Nineveh acts as if he's known that passage all of his life. And what follows is the greatest revival in history. Angus Buchan never saw anything like this. The whole city repented. They all believed in God. The great George Whitefield never saw anything like this. Neither did D.L. Moody or Billy Sunday. Nothing like this ever happened in the worldwide ministry of Billy Graham. Think about that. A whole pagan city believed in God. We doubt it because it seems so fantastic. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish, asks the king. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented, or repented in the King James Version. I have a problem with the repented word as opposed to relented. From the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, it's like saying, if you think about this event in Nineveh, it's like saying everybody in Tokyo believed in God. Everyone in Singapore repented. Everyone in Joburg became a Christian. Well, that could never happen. Or maybe we could say it this way. The whole city of Cape Town, all supposed 7 million of them, got right with God. Port Elizabeth turned to the Lord. Nisna got on its knees before a holy God. Wow. Is that even possible? According to God's working in Nineveh, it's all completely possible. It's phenomenal. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. Yet it happened. The greatest revival in history happened because of a one-sentence sermon preached by a prophet who didn't even want to be there, who was hoping for the destruction of those people and who hated them, hated everybody he was preaching to. What are the chances of that happening? Without God, zero. Why did this happen? It wasn't because of Jonah. He didn't even want to be there. I mean, how could this happen in a pagan city like Nineveh? It happened because of the two greatest words in the Bible. But God. Wow. Well, you never know what God will do. You never know who God's going to touch next. Nineveh was ripe for revival. They just didn't know it, but God did. But God's gracious response in verse 10 is what really moves me. Then God saw their response, their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. God always intended to show mercy once the people turned from their evil ways. He threatened judgment, which the city justly deserved, knowing that he would gladly pardon them once they turned to him. I mean, let me emphasize the most important fact once again. No one could have predicted this in advance. 3 days before Jonah showed up, it was business as usual in Nineveh. 2 days before, the same thing. 1 day before, no one had an inkling what was about to happen in this great city. And on that very day, the king woke up in his palace, ready to do whatever was on his schedule, little knowing that by the end of the day, he would be in sackcloth and sitting in ashes, calling his people to prayer and repentance. God always intended to show mercy once the people turned from their evil ways. God knew all along. He was busy working in that pagan city long before Jonah showed up. And now just a few questions, and we're soon going to be finished this morning. How much did the Ninevites know? Well, not too much. But give them credit, they believed God and acted on what they believed. How much faith does it take to be saved? This is one of the big questions in our religious world. Well, actually, it doesn't take too much, as long as your faith is in the right object. What is the greatest accusation lodged at those poor people with all of their physical ailments who come before the faith healers of our world to be healed? What is the common accusation lodged against them when there is no healing? Their faith was not big enough. What nonsense. How much faith does it take to believe in God? A grain of mustard seed, just as small as a grain of... How small is a grain of mustard seed? I have no idea. But it's just a little bit of grace is all that is necessary, and that grace comes as a gift from God. Here's another question that we could ask. Did this really happen? Or is this one of the fables that we are told of which the Bible is filled? Well, Jonah 3 certainly presents this account to us in sober historical fact. This was Nineveh's moment, and the people of that generation responded. Even if it didn't last to the next generation, the people who responded to Jonah's message were changed forever. Look, I'm a church planter. I don't know what, as a church gets grown up here in Knysna to serve God, and just like the one in Sedgefield and in George and in Opat, you know, we're going to do our best and call on people to repent of their sins and to turn to God and to serve Him with their whole hearts. But once my responsibility passes off the scene here, for one reason or another, if this church doesn't succeed, I still fulfilled my role and my responsibility, and so did you. If sin enters into a ministry like this and the whole thing collapses, was it God's will? Yes, for you and for me. And just because we do not see signs or remnants of this great revival in Nineveh, does it mean it didn't happen? Absolutely not. Notice the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus said this happened. I believe there will be hundreds of thousands of Ninevites in heaven. This was God's moment for Nineveh, and they responded. Look, we could ask the same question in our own day. What is the future of South Africa? What is the future of the Garden Route? What is the future of Knysna? How much more time do we have? You know, sometimes we look at the moral erosion around us and we think that God's judgment can't be far away. But this study of Jonah 3 ought to encourage us in another way. You know, perhaps we are closer to a great awakening spiritually in our community than we have ever imagined. There is a great servant of God by the name of Jack Wirtz, and I never met him. I've read some of his writings, but he had a tremendous ministry to young people. He is the founder of the Word of Life camps and ministries to youth that still exist today. There's a youth of, did I say Youth for Christ? Word of Life. Word of Life camps. There's a Word of Life group in one of our independent churches in Johannesburg. They're trying to follow on some of that ministry of Jack Wirtz. But he used to say, it is the responsibility of each generation to reach their generation for Christ. But Jack's voice is now silent. He's in heaven. I mean, we can't look to the past and focus on what others have done for Christ, nor can we live in the future thinking about what the children of today might do 30 years from now. Ladies and gentlemen, the only generation we can reach right now is our own. And we are responsible to do that. All of us sitting in this room are responsible to reach our generation for Jesus Christ. We will be held accountable for what we have done with the opportunities that God has given us. It's the responsibility of each generation to reach their generation for Christ. Have we stopped believing that God can reach the unreachable? Have we stopped believing that God can do the impossible? Do we look around us and see how bad things are and say, it's Nineveh, it's hopeless? I don't. I hope you don't. God loves Nineveh. He loves Nisna. But can God save Jonah? Is a question we have to ask as we conclude this penultimate message in Jonah. Can God save Jonah? His attitude seems to be really stinky. What will become of the reluctant prophet who doesn't love the world God loves? Well, you'll have to stay tuned till next week. There's one more chapter in Jonah's amazing story. And as we conclude, I just simply want to pray to the Lord. Lord, send out your word from here to this needy community. Use these people. Father, make this your moment. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.